You said me? All right. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning. Good morning.
Why don't we actually begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you so much for all that you've done for us and for bringing us here together to study your holy and precious word. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, and that your Holy Spirit may work in us through your holy word. And all these things we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. All right, so we're going to do something a little bit different today. We're going to start with Paul, and we're going to start with his third missionary journey. We're not going to get all the way done with it, though, because, to be honest with you, this time of year, every year I like to cover a little bit of Christmas. For one, it's seasonal and it's great, but for two, Christmas and Easter are the two times when the Christian church is attacked probably the most. And so even though some of the stuff I'll probably say is going to be a lot of repeat for everybody, realize that if you see stuff on television, if you see stuff on the internet, I'm trying to respond to some of this. So anyway, I'd like to spend at least some time talking about Christmas. Because, hey, it's Christmas time, and who doesn't like Christmas time? So anyway, we're going to start with the third missionary journey, however. We're going to start with Paul. And so that's kind of where we're gonna begin. And then we're going to move on we will move on from there. So we're going to start with Paul's missionary journey. Now, Paul's second missionary journey ended in chapter 18, verse 22. And his third missionary journey starts in chapter 18, verse 23. So it's pretty quick turnaround. Again, all of these lectures can be found on faithlife.com/Sam Prairie. So if you don't have a sign, or if you haven't gone over there, or if you want to listen to some of the previous ones, feel free to do so. They're all listed. Again, I'm kind of archiving some of them in a subgroup called The Study of Paul. Right, go figure, original names. So if you want to listen to some of the previous ones, they are there. But feel free to go in there. As we continue on in the book of Acts, we're on Paul's third missionary journey. He begins again as a trip to strengthen the other churches. Remember, during the second missionary journey, that was actually Paul's goal. He wanted to strengthen the other churches, but then the Spirit kind of blocked him, like blocked where he would go, and he ended up going all over and through Macedonia and parts of Greece and so on and so forth. This trip again, he doesn't want to necessarily strengthen all the churches. I mean, I'm sure he does, but realize that his goal is just to get to these certain churches. And his first major stop is in Ephesus. This is going to be, for Paul and for the book of Acts, the last major stop that Paul has. Now, I know a lot happens later. You know, he goes into shipwrecks and the snakes and all. I mean, we have lots of exciting stuff that goes on in the latter part of the third missionary journey. But realize that in terms of his major stops, Ephesus is really the last one. And the other thing to realize is that the church is already established. Again, he's already been to Ephesus, but the first thing we do when we get to Ephesus with Paul is we start reading, is we see Paul run into this gentleman by the name of Apollos. And so we find him there. Oh, and the breeze is... which page? So we find him with Apollos. And basically, he's there in Ephesus. He's there preaching and proclaiming. And it speaks of Apollos in a very, very positive manner. The only problem is his message that he's giving is incomplete. He seems to be very much impacted by John the Baptist. Listen to John the Baptist, seems to have his baptism, and knows a lot, actually, about Jesus and speaks correctly. But he's kind of like halfway there, not quite all the way there. So Priscilla and Aquila, basically, they heard him, they listened to him, and they kind of corrected him. And so that's basically what was going on right here in Ephesus as Paul is there. This man is doing all of this good work. That's right. We already went there. So that's basically kind of what's taking place in Ephesus. Remember, Paul's already been there once, but this is him going back. And if I remember correctly, I didn't do all the addition in terms of time, but I read somewhere that this is the longest place that Paul's actually going to stay, longer even than Corinth. But again, I didn't add all that up. So this is basically his third missionary journey. I tried to find a picture that was a little bit more scrunched. It wouldn't get cut off on the sides all the time, like last week. So basically, he's starting up here, remember, 18:22 stops in Antioch, and then he kind of goes up here, and he's going to come up through here, and he's going to get to Ephesus. And this is really where we're going to stop for today, anyway, is right here in Ephesus. So here's the big thing that comes out. Because remember, when Paul gets there, he has a run-in with the disciples. And the big question becomes, John's baptism, that is the baptism that John gave, or, and I have it listed as Christ's baptism. Christ never actually baptizes anyone, but the baptism in the name of Christ. And that's the Trinitarian invocation, the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Same one we utilize today. Now, this isn't really a debate that we have much in today's world because, well, there's nobody left who had John's baptism that doesn't have Jesus' baptism. But realize at the time, this was a pretty big debate. Which baptism is valid? Or is both valid? Or both needed? And this seems to set up that paradigm, that question of, is just John's baptism okay, or do we need to be baptized in Christ's name? There are some people that still argue, even oppose, in my opinion anyway, oppose this text, that John's baptism in essence was good enough. I think it's pretty clear here that Paul kind of, you know, he baptizes him in the Christ baptism, and then he lays on of hands. Let's see, I think I have something like that. Oh, nope, I'm going to go there. We're not there yet, we're almost there. So this is kind of setting up that paradigm. Paul baptizes them, and then he lays hands on them, and they receive these signs of the Holy Spirit. Now this sets up another question that we still kind of battle with today. Why did they have all these signs back then? I know we've talked about this a little bit in the past, but this is actually a good question. Remember, this faith is to these guys, it's fresh, it's new, it's never been thought of like this before. Christ died and rose again and ascended into heaven. And so there's this need among the Christian community to know that they're on the right path. And they receive these signs that kind of verify that they are, in fact, going on the right path. After the apostles died, most of these signs go away. They just do. And if you look at throughout church history, they seem to, for the most part, go away. Now, again, that's not saying God doesn't perform miracles. He performs miracles every day. Some of them amazingly so. But in terms of the signs that these people received at this time, it seems to be signs that point people towards Jesus, that point people to say, hey, your faith is on the right track. And that's kind of what they're receiving at this time in this age, in this early church, all this stuff kind of going around them. And so they have this need for signs at the time, and they receive these gifts from God, these signs. And this seems to be what Paul delivers. Now, there is something. Let's see, do I have this? Oh, we're going to go there. So, we can go there. It's fine. But basically, it does kind of set up this unique question, though, right? Because as Christians, we talk about how If you believe in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit, right? You have the Spirit who's drawing you closer, and you receive the Spirit in baptism. Yet there's this question, have you received the Holy Spirit yet? And then they haven't, and so they lay out of hands, yet they believe in Jesus. So what are we talking about? Well, they're talking about a special revelation of the Spirit, and that's kind of what Paul gives them by the laying on of hands. In terms of, you know, whenever we make those statements, like you can't have faith without the Spirit, realize that we're kind of going back to actually the text of what Christ says. You know, even when Peter makes that great confession, what does Jesus tell him shortly afterwards? Not rebuking, get behind me, Satan. He does do that, but that's just shortly after. But right before he says that, he says, you could not have said this if it wouldn't have been for the Spirit of my Father. So we got kind of that, realize that we can't believe, we can't have faith outside of the Father. And Paul's going to reaffirm that in the book of Romans especially, but also in Colossians as well. And so we know that setup. And so we realize that what we're looking for here and what they're looking for here is kind of this extra sign of the Spirit. I can't remember. Do I have? Okay. I don't have anything there. And so that's basically this setup. But it does create this interesting paradigm in terms of baptism and the Holy Spirit and signs and all of this stuff. I'm talking really fast. That's okay. Are there any questions? Yes.
I believe we still have that signs need in like the Pentecostal church, where they believe that apparently that you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit unless you display one of the gifts of the Spirit, such as speaking in tongues.
Yes. But here's the thing with this, and this is always going to be the problem that we're going to face whenever we start talking about this. And I mean, you know, you got to tread a little lightly, because I mean, some of the Pentecostals especially, and I do have to specify some of them, and not necessarily all of them, but some of them are our Christian brothers and sisters. We think they're wrong, but they're our Christian brothers and sisters, and we can disagree on certain things. But one of the problems that becomes unique with the Pentecostal and what we call the charismatic, if we want to be Lutheran, we'll call them the Schwarmers. Swarm like swarm of bees. Anyway, but one of the problems that we face with them is that their signs almost never point to Jesus. When they speak in tongues, they're talking about how great their faith is, or they're talking about how great the Holy Spirit is, but they almost never point to Jesus. Notice in the Bible how all the signs point to Jesus. Like when they receive the Spirit, they receive the Spirit that lets them know that these things that Jesus did are for them. And when they receive signs that help them to understand Jesus better, or bring them closer to their church in Christ Jesus. Whereas in the Pentecostal churches, a lot of times the signs become about the signs. There's a really interesting article, if you ever, I don't know how many of us go back into archive editions, but one of my seminary buddies, he was a year ahead of me, so he was a fourth year and I was a third year kind of thing. But he had this problem. Because, you see, he grew up in a Pentecostal household. And he never had signs of the Spirit. And it bugged him. So much so that you know, if you listen to him talk, he'll tell you, he used to sit in his room at night and go, trying to get the tongues of the Spirit to help him out. And his parents, his whole family, thought that he had just didn't have faith and that God didn't love him. Because he didn't have these signs. And he wanted them so desperately bad. Because in the Pentecostal church, you there might be a question of your salvation if you haven't received these signs. Again, it depends on which one you go to. And a lot of it depends on their theology. You really got to investigate this stuff. Because there are some Pentecostal churches that are not quite so dramatic. And then there's others that are even more, like I'm undercutting. Some of my relatives actually used to go to a Pentecostal church, and they called themselves the Oneness Pentecostals. Have you guys ever heard of this? Okay, the Oneness Pentecostals do not believe in the Trinity. They simply believe that God had, and there's a big fancy name for this. I'll tell you this after I describe it. It's kind of like God was just, you know, acting in three different parts. You know, he's He's God the Father. He's up in heaven. And he's God the Father, the Old Testament, God the Father, God the Father. And then all of a sudden, God says, you know what? I think I'm going to go down there for a little bit. So God the Father decides to go down there. And he's just like, he's changing hats. You know, he's just putting on a new hat. And so now there's no God the Father in heaven. It's just God the Son, Jesus. He's here on earth. Here he is doing his thing. And then all of a sudden he goes, you know what? I think I'm gonna be a spirit. And so he goes back up into heaven. You know, Jesus ascends into heaven. And then all of a sudden, boom, there comes a spirit. And now all of a sudden we have the Holy Spirit, you know, active and all this kind of stuff. And this is what we call oneness Pentecostals. They make a really big deal out of this word manifest. You know, God was made manifest in him, and so they make a big deal of this manifest. So that's their view. Now, the big fancy name, there's two of them. The guy who created this thought, by the way, is an ancient heresy, right? Ancient heresies always come back, right? They're always popular. But ancient heresy, the guy that made it was called Sabellius, and so it became known as Sabellianism. But that's not the really fun one. The really fun one is called Patripassionism. And that's an impress your friends for there.
Is that father or what?
Huh? Patri is that father? Yeah, Patri is father. Passion is suffering. So father suffering, basically. But it's a form of like modalism, you know, so like he just kind of just changes modes. But yeah, the big fancy word is Patripassionism. And it was condemned in some of the early councils under Sabellius. So, and I mean, realize that we talk about heresies all the time. You know, heresies are bad, but realize that most heresies, there's a few exceptions, but most heresies are done in innocence, and they're actually trying to help. Sabellius was trying to condemn a different heresy, and so what he did is he said, no, you're wrong, it's like this. And then he was condemned for having a different heresy and kind of creating a whole new thing. This is kind of where this kind of comes from. So yeah, that's kind of the whole idea of Pentecostal. By the way, Pentecostal didn't exist until 1904 with something called the Azusa Street Revival, where a preacher kind of preached almost a revivalistic kind of style, and all of a sudden people started speaking in tongues and all this kind of stuff. And which also, by the way, that also raises another question, right? Because if you're going to come at some of these theologies, sometimes you have to ask harder questions. And this is one that we actually do start to ask. So, for instance, what happened the other, 1850 years? Right? So we have all this stuff going on, we have all these signs, and then what? The church just dies for 1800 years until all of a sudden the street revival happens in 1904? Because that's the assumption. Right? The Spirit wasn't with it, the church wasn't real, it was gone, and then all of a sudden it just died away for 1900 years until all of a sudden this preacher came in 1904 and the Azusa Street. See, we have all these questions. And by the way, these questions come for all of us, right? This is the way, in a lot of ways, the Catholic Church can attack Lutherans, as they say, well, you're not holding up the faith that has been around in the ancient church for all this time. And our usual response is, that's how we respond. The truth be told, though, is what we do is within there's basically four big time historical churches. One is obviously Catholic, the other is Greek Orthodox. We also have the Episcopalian or Anglican churches, which I'll argue is the same, and then you have the Lutheran churches. Now, there are other historical churches, I'm not going to say there's not, but those are probably the four big ones. And the battle with all four of these churches is always in terms of the church father. We're looking at the church fathers and we're saying, no, we're containing the faith, not you. And then they're saying, nuh-uh. And then they're saying, well, we contain the faith. So basically, the Catholic Church follows Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas, basically 5th, 6th century. Oh, actually, it might have been a little later than that. But they follow Aquinas and his mode of thought and how he thought about works righteousness and so on and so forth. The Greek Orthodox basically follow their guy from 1000, basically 1054 and AD, when the church kind of split from the Roman Church. But the Lutherans and some of the others, we do battle. That's, we do battle with like Augustine, like Saint Augustine. So we do a lot of work with him, and we like look at him in a lot of ways. But we also look at the precursors to him, which is Tertullian and Polycarp and so on and so forth. And so really it is a battle to some degree over the church fathers. Yeah.
Okay, on this subject, I have lots of things I've been thinking while you've been talking, but on this subject...
This particular one.
Two comments. One, I heard somebody say something about, we all worship the same God, and I don't believe that at all. My question is, even though the four churches that you just talked about...
Yep.
We believe differently.
Yep.
So, do Catholics, they believe in the same God we do. They believe in Jesus Christ. Are they going to go to hell or heaven?
Okay, so you've asked like the money question, right? Like where's the line, right? Where is it? How far can we go?
Black and white.
Okay, if you want just a straight black and white answer, the simple answer is the Holy Trinity. This is our God, right? This is how he defines himself throughout Scripture. So this is how we define him. If a church rejects the Holy Trinity, they are in essence rejecting God and how he defines himself.
And that's back to that statement.
Yeah, if you want to get black and white, this is usually where the line is drawn. Right. Now, don't get me wrong. If I keep talking too long, I'm going to make it all muddy, but we don't want that, so we're going to keep it as black and white as possible. So basically, you know, and so that's where it kind of comes down to. So like the Baptists down the road, are they believing in the same God? Yeah, you betcha they are. Are some Pentecostals? Yes, absolutely. Are the Oneness Pentecostals? See, that's why I brought them up. Because the Oneness Pentecostals reject the Trinity. See, Patri Passionism is a rejection of the Trinity. Because they do not believe that God has three persons. They simply believe that God wears three hats, or acts three different roles. And so that's a rejection of the Holy Trinity. And by the way, that's where the early church has always drawn the line. Always, always, always. All the way back the very first council is about this. Right? 325, Council of Nicaea, where we get the Nicene Creed. This is what it's all about. They're saying you cannot reject the Holy Trinity. And Arius is saying, yes, I can. And they say no.
I was going to say, how can you explain the Shema that they call it, Hero Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one?
Yeah. We are one God.
Does that encompass the Trinity also?
Yeah.
Good question.
It is a good question. A couple thoughts on that. We have some... If you ever read, I will tell you this. If you ever read the Old Testament in Hebrew, it will blow your mind. So here's a question for you. If you were a king or some high royalty in the Old Testament times, a lot of times your name is in plural, right? That's just a sign of respect. Throughout all the Old Testament, God is written in the plural. Even his pronouns, which is not normal for royalty. It's not normal, but yet there it is.
Pastor.
All throughout the Old Testament, you have this plurality of forms. Like even the statement, the Lord God is one, is saying the Lord's gods are one. And it just comes off really odd. But yet, the Hebrew speaker will say, well, that's because of the plurality of what they call the royal plural. And so they say, yeah, but the problem is that the pronouns don't really fit. And there's some other texts, too, you know, especially like Genesis, right? You know, let us go down. Like the pronouns are plural, too. And so you got this really interesting setup with this whole plurality throughout all of the Old Testament. That really the Jewish scholars don't really do a good job to explain. And all of a sudden here comes Jesus saying, well, that's because there's, you know, in essence, there's three parts, but we're still one God. I and the Father are one. And so on and so forth. And really, it's just really fascinating the way that kind of, I mean, of course it's all fascinating. It's theology, right? But anyway, sorry for getting off on
that. No, I just was thinking from Lutherans believe that the Bible was originally written in German.
No. No. There might be some that do, but.
So. Charlie
said. Maybe a little different side, but go back to Need for Signs. I don't know how many places I've read of converts in the Muslim community, mostly in the Middle East or stuff, of reports there that when there is a Muslim converted, there are many times that they report seeing a vision of Christ when they're converted.
Uh-huh.
And it just struck me really odd at first. You know, what you're saying about the early Christians, that they needed these signs to know they were on the right track. I think that's what's going on in the Muslim community. These people are, they accept Christ, they may as well sign their death warrant in some places,
mm-hmm.
or rejection, or, you know, by their family and everything yeah. else. It's not, you know, for the sake of popularity that they're accepting Christ, but they're taking
yeah.
the risk.
Yeah.
And I don't know how many accounts I've read of that.
Yeah. It's hard to say. I don't know.
I mean, something like that. I mean, I don't know. I mean,
I mean, God's God. He does what he wants. So
yeah, it might be. In such a hostile environment that they need that kind of strengthening or what? I didn't know how to look at that.
Yeah, I mean, it's a good question, good thought. I mean, definitely something to think about. Like I said, I don't know. I haven't read any of the accounts, but, you know, I can put it on a similar front to some degree. Yeah.
So it says they needed signs. So they, did I understand you right? They talked in tongues back then?
Yes, but you also have to be a little careful because talking in tongues means talking in a language. This would be another kind of thing in terms of our difference with some of the Pentecostals. They kind of speak in who knows what that's what they actually
Babel.
Call that. I'm sorry?
Babel.
They call it, I don't know what they actually call it. Is it Babel?
No, it's Michael.
Okay, I don't know. I honestly can't tell you what they would call it, but it's usually untranslatable. I mean, a lot of times in some Pentecostal churches they take Paul's verse seriously. There's something. Oh, now I didn't mean to get off on this topic. So anyway, there's a verse where it says that you need a translator present. And if you're going to talk in the language. And sometimes in some Pentecostal churches, somebody will speak and then somebody else will translate.
But it's not the same. Like,
well, it's not an actual language. It's
because I'm like the cat. Some of the things to me, I just call it babbling. And when you said they talk in tongues, I my first thought was like, what? Well, Pentecost, right? When the Holy Spirit came and they could all talk languages.
Yeah, they were speaking, actually it was a miracle in theirs, is they were all speaking and everybody was hearing them in their own
language.
So if you have 15 people and one person speaking, all 15 people are hearing in their own language. But, you know, later Paul's going to go down this list of signs. Again, we should maybe have that as a subtopic someday, but he's going to go down the list of all these various signs, and they're going to talk about, you know, whether or not, you know, is it language? Maybe it's kind of like gibberish, but you're speaking from your heart to angels and so on and so forth. So we can kind of get there one day. Yeah. We're never going to get to Christmas, Matt.
Okay. Well, first of all, I want to tell you, I did not realize. Until I read Acts, probably this is the third time I've read it, I did not realize that Christ did not baptize. Did you guys? You probably did, Charlie.
Yeah.
Well, it's okay. I didn't get that before. But we at one time studied Jesus' miracles.
Mm-hmm.
And by doing that and going through them, we saw it as he was giving proof of who he was.
Yeah.
And so the disciples come along, and through the Holy Spirit, they were able to cure disease. And you learn that when Paul gets shipwrecked on that island.
Yes, yes.
And he heals everybody.
Yeah, the snakes.
You know? And I think because they were witnesses, now this is an I think statement, but because they were witnesses to Christ, Paul was too, I think that they were given this power for signs of proof.
You know, and I mean, I think that there's going to be a lot of justification for that kind of a thought. There's a guy who wrote a study on it from an exegetical standpoint. He came down pretty conclusively where you're at. And the title of his book, it's a very, very short book. His title makes up most of it, I think. It's that short. It's so short. But it's like an evaluation of the claims of the charismatics, so like a really long, long title. But it's a fantastic, what he called, monograph. So it's almost like a size of a pamphlet. But it's very good. I might have to break that out and kind of research it again. I'll have better answers for you. But yeah, I think that there's a lot of things that point in that direction. And he does a good job of handling that exegetically. So, all right. Any more questions, Pat?
I have one more. But I wanted them to talk. Okay, it's about the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
In the Bible, it tells us God is spirit.
Yeah.
Okay. Somebody presented this question to me a few weeks ago, and I've been thinking about it.
Okay.
So, like, when you go to heaven, are they all three going to be there? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? And then I got to thinking, well, okay, so is that referring to God being spirit? Help us out on that one, would you?
I don't know.
Oh. I hate it when
Okay. So anyway, let me explain it to you like this. There are two different ways to look at the Trinity. One of them is called the economic Trinity. That's how the Trinity, in essence, functions. And then there's what we call the immanent Trinity, which is how the Trinity acts within itself. In both of these categories, the one that makes the most sense to us is what we call the economic Trinity, right? That makes sense, right? God the Father sends the Son. The Son does his work, ascends back into heaven, and sends the Spirit. The Spirit brings us forth to Christ and points us back to the work which Christ did, which the Father sent him to do. This makes sense. Right? We love the economic Trinity because it makes sense to us. The immanent Trinity is this. God the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. God the Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father, nor is the Spirit the Son, but they're all the same God, and it's one God.
We don't hear that very often.
Yeah. That's real making sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. But this is how, if you read through Holy Scriptures, this is how God describes himself. He is one God, but we say he has three kind of persons. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? And to answer your question, I don't know. Because we have one God, yet we have three persons. I can't even work that out on paper. How am I supposed to draw a picture? I can't even work it out on paper. It's best to answer this with a I don't know statement. Because anytime anybody says, oh yeah, I know exactly, that's usually where we get heresy from. You look at all the ancient heretics, that seems to be what they're doing. The best answer is usually to say, I don't know. All we know is what the Bible says. To put it another way, this is when it's a good time to go back and read the Athanasian Creed, because this is what Athenaeus did. Now, he didn't write the Creed, but the reason that it's usually considered his creed is because it was written in a style that's very similar to the way he talked. Which is to say, it's not this over here, and it's not this over here, it's somewhere in the middle here. And you know, he never quite says, oh yeah, it's definitely this. He says, it's not this, it's not this, it's somewhere else. We don't know. So he leaves a big, I mean, you read that creed, and I'm serious, and that's what you end up with. Like, he doesn't really answer anything. Anyway, yeah.
Does it really matter? Because we're saved by faith alone.
Yeah, but now here's another question with you. Saved by faith in what?
Jesus.
Who's Jesus? Right? If I name a stick and shove it in the mud, and I name that stick Jesus, does that make me a Christian? What if I put my faith in that stick I just shoved in the ground? Does that make me a person who has faith in Jesus? Yeah. This is why this is important. Because we are defining who God is based on his word to us. And if we put our faith in something else over here, we've got problems. Even if we've got all the titles the same, even if we make sure all the titles match up perfectly, right? This is where Mormonism comes in.
One of the things I think Martin Luther said, referring to, is the doctors of theology should put their books away and become like little children.
Okay. Explain that in context.
Well,
in the original context that he was talking about.
We spend all this time arguing about these things, and are they really the central theme? So the central point is that we have to have faith. If we don't have faith, we can have all the knowledge in the world.
Well, okay, but if we put our faith in the wrong things, we also have a lot of problems.
But this is what I'm saying. Who determines who's right?
The Bible. The problem with that statement, if pulled out of context and taken to the extreme, is that means that the law of God no longer applies. That means the scripture no longer applies. That means that faith, in essence, even though you're saying it's all about faith, since you never define or pinpoint your faith, it means everything's open and everything's fair game. I can literally do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want, because it's never actually pinpointed or defined. And if you want to try to make the argument that that was what Luther had in mind, I think you will find that you are sadly mistaken, unfortunately. This is the problem with some of these things that we talk about, because whenever we start saying this, and I mean, the sentiment is good, right? Let's stop arguing. I feel that, right? We've argued too much. You get online today and the arguments are just horrendous, right? I can agree with that. Let's have common dissent and common discussion and so on and so forth. But if we start changing the identity of our faith just to make peace, we're not making any peace at all. In terms of having faith like a child, absolutely. Read the scriptures, have faith in Jesus. Absolutely, hands down. But if that means that I need to stop defining what our faith is actually about in order to make peace with somebody, that's not peace. Does that make sense? Am I hitting the mark? Am I off? You had something else in mind that I'm missing here?
I think that a lot of times we, especially when I was growing up, Catholics were terrible people. You don't associate with them. You don't go to baccalaureate because they're not Lutherans holding the service. And all of our neighbors were Catholics, and they were great people.
Well, I had a mass meeting last a long time, and they did try to burn us.
Point, maybe we carry some of these arguments a little too far.
I think a lot of it depends on what you mean, because again, on the one hand, should we be mean and cruel to people? Absolutely not. No, we're not called to be mean and cruel to people ever. And I would agree with you on that front. So should we say, oh yeah, the Catholics are evil, let's just not hang around them? No, I don't think so, and I don't think that's a good move. And if that was the move that we had, then yeah, I would disagree with that. But at the same time, God makes it pretty clear that we should focus on His Word and what He has given to us. And, Jesus commands us, right? Whenever He says, keep my commandments, He's saying, keep my statements, keep my words. And so for the Lutherans, we've always taken that very seriously and said, okay, let's actually pay attention to what Christ wrote or what was written and what was said. Let's actually pay attention to the Holy Scriptures that have been handed down to us. And in doing so, we're going to find disagreements. Some of those disagreements are more extreme than others. Some of them are rather minor, yeah. I mean, but some of them have pretty major effects. I mean, so you brought up the Catholic one. Whether or not I have to work out my own salvation by my own hand versus whether or not Christ does it for me through His work on the cross is a pretty major difference. And it comes out with some major implications. For the Catholic, human, to torture yourself in order to basically repent and to do penance, that is to pay and suffer for your sins and get sent into purgatory for who knows how long, is a huge part of their faith, whereas with us, it's not. Both of them claim scriptures, so which one's right?
Well, one thing I have a pamphlet at home from the Knights of Columbus.
Yeah.
The very last, it talks about all the things they believe in. The very last comment is about we believe the only way to heaven is through the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
That's very strong and startling.
Well, and you know, I mean, it depends on when that was written, and but, you know, even there, it's defining what that means. Is so wishy-washy. I mean, since Vatican II, they've kind of redefined how that what that actually means. And now they're starting to say that atheists and everything can actually be saved too, but they're getting saved through the Catholic Church, but they have this kind of way of explaining how it all takes place and so on and so forth. But, you know, it depends. And you talk to one of the Catholics that's like, I reject Vatican II. Well, they might really mean that. Exactly the way it seems to be written, but you know, again, it's hard. And the part of the problem is that in order for us, see, because there's a movement right now, and the movement says we're all Christian. Can't we all just get along? We're all Christian. Every time Christians fight, you know, they say it makes us all look bad and and so on and so forth. But the problem is what do you have to do in order to really fundamentally grab hold of such a thing? You have to do two things. First of all, you have to water down your doctrine so much that it's acceptable by all parties. And you have to water it down really, really far depending on what those differences are. And so you basically make your doctrine really incredibly shallow just to make it work. The other idea, and this is the one that gets pretty much promoted throughout our society, is we all just need to convert to a reformed line of thinking. Right? Because we can't water our doctrine down that long, so they say, well, just become kind of Baptist-y. You know, maybe not pure Baptist, but Baptist-y. Right? And this is kind of the mode. And then we'll have peace. But the problem is that then you go to the other side and you have the other extreme and people go, okay, well, what do you believe? And nobody can give an answer because they really don't know. Because they don't, their faith has been so shallowed out. And I mean, this is an honest problem. This is an honest problem. The more recent studies done by Willow Creek, right? Not Lutheran Church, Willow Creek, that ended in 2007, showed this. I mean, this is one of the huge things that they found, is that, first of all, Christians are very, very shallow, a lot of them, in a lot of cases. Second, they're not reading their Bibles, they're not studying their Bibles. Third, they don't even know who Jesus is in a lot of cases. They actually found in their study that a lot of people had been going to church for 10-plus years, still didn't know who Jesus was. Right? And third, or fourth, actually, I'm number four. The fourth thing is that real Christians that tend to stay in the church for the longest period of time tend to be those that open up their Bibles, that read their Bibles, that get into theology, and get this, have disagreements with other Christians. It's just a reality. Now again, does that mean we can be civil about it? I would hope so. I would think it's important to be civil and to be understanding, but...
I was going to say, thinking what you had talked about, I know that there are people in the leadership of the Lutheran Church, and they have these back and forth things.
Oh, sure.
And then you have the different churches, but they're all man's words, almost all man's words. And somewhere along the line, you would thought in his life, Lutheran, or pardon me, Catholics, and I don't know if that comes from the church, or
well, the priest gotten angry with him for not calling him first.
Yeah.
And to me, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense.
Well, other than maybe somebody was angry
and went to the gap and just spoke. And then he chewed her out for not calling him. Yeah, but she's not. Yeah. And I mean, there's a time and a place. There's a time for everything and a place where you have to reason. I mean, like in the case where the man's having a heart attack, you give him medical attention first.
And that's fair. I mean, that's a fair point, but I guess that's, I mean, that's one of those clarifications. That's not what I'm speaking to.
Yeah, and the other thing that my father was in the hospital on his deathbed. Yeah. The priest was there. He was praying for the guy on his bed. And I said, well, can you say a prayer for my father? And he said, was he Catholic?
Mm-hmm.
And I, my answer was, does it matter? He needs a prayer. Yes, he did. Yes.
Fair enough. I mean, look, these are all distinction points. But I mean, again, I'm not saying you don't treat other Christians with respect.
What?
But at the same time, we have those differences for a reason. And we can't be double-sided. We can't say you have to be tolerant of us, but we're not going to be tolerant of you. Which sounds like that was kind of the case in some of those scenarios. But we also have to be careful, because that's a lot of times what happens with these things. They swing one direction so far that it becomes an extreme.
I think our country is very much like that right now, whether it's Christianity or whatever. You know, we have all these voices that speak up. We have to be tolerant to them. They don't like the Christians.
Well, that's a whole other pet peeve topic.
Yeah.
I want to get to
Christmas. Yes.
I've been trying to get to Christmas for 40 minutes.
Well, I'll ask a question, and then you can go first, okay? Help me out on this one. I thought at Jesus' birth that I have read that he was the last prophet. But then when I read Acts, somewhere in here,